stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. Glad to have you with us on this Tuesday afternoon. This program is for our non-Catholic listeners, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you're not quite sure where to get the answers, the legitimate answers. What does the Catholic Church actually teach? We are here to help. And here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply for some folks. You can also shoot us an email if you'd rather do that. ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Vanessa Sanchez handling the phone screening today. Rich Jesse is on social media. That means he is monitoring YouTube and Facebook. So if you're watching there and you want to ask a question there, just put your question in the comments box if you would, please. That's all you have to do. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. I have not melted yet. I thought I'd bring you up to date on that.
Oh, well.
Since it is so stinking hot out there.
It is stinking hot. It is absolutely, it feels like Alabama again.
But it's not just Alabama. It is really pretty much all over.
So now you know what it feels like to live in Alabama, you people who don't live in Alabama.
We still love it. We do. We're going to lead off today with an email from Judy. And this is, I think, a very common attitude to have and viewpoint to have. Judy says, "My mom believes that abortion is a matter of conscience. She wouldn't do it, but others can. How can I speak with her about this?"
Yeah, thanks. So the presumption here is, well, there's a truth here and there's some falsehood here. The truth is that everyone is morally obligated to follow their conscience. And the Catholic Church believes that that is the case. If your conscience convicts you that you should do something, then you should do it. All right?
Sure.
What the comment fails to take into account, however, is that conscience can be misinformed. So let's say, for example, that I become persuaded in conscience that my clan, class, race, society, civilization, religion, what have you, has the moral duty of conquering everybody else in the world and subjecting them to slavery. Actually, lots of people have held that position in history, right? Well, it's just a matter of conscience, right? I just think that imperialistic conquest and the subjugation of other nations and races and clans, that's just what conscience tells me to do. So I'm obviously justified in doing that, and you can't object. What if you're the person I'm oppressing? Oh, well, you know, my conscience says I should oppress you. Yours says I shouldn't. Well, you know, you follow your conscience, I'll follow mine. Oppress, 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 oppress.
Help, right? Help, right? I'm being oppressed.
Help, help, I'm being oppressed. Exactly. So generally people who take this point of view, oh, well, you follow your conscience, I follow mine. Those people are not consistent in applying that standard, because the minute my conscience tells me to violate what they think are their rights, then now all of a sudden there's objective right and wrong, right? And that matters. That matters. Well, what do you do then? What do you do if my conscience runs up against your conception of objective right and wrong? Well, you say, well, Anders, you may be following your conscience, but I think your conscience is mistaken in this case. And that's exactly right.
Okay.
You should follow conscience, but there are objective moral norms. Like, don't go oppressing your neighbor, for example. That's an objective moral norm. Now, you know, if your conscience tells you to do otherwise, then there's a problem with your conscience, and your conscience needs to be more properly informed.
Sure,
okay?
Sure.
So, I mean, obviously, the issue with abortion is the status, the moral status of the unborn human being. Is this a human being? And do I have an unrestricted right to kill another human being because my conscience tells me to kill that human being? And the answer to that question, of course, is no. And so the flaw in the argument is this idea that conscience is always correct. Conscience should always be followed. Conscience is not always correct.
Okay, very good. And thank you so much, Judy, for your email. Here's one now from Pete. Pete says, "Dr. Anders, a former Presbyterian pastor currently attending OCIA asked for me an explanation on the following two related questions. Number one, papal infallibility, and number two, the power of speaking ex cathedra. I would appreciate your thoughts. Thank Pete."
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So infallibility is not that difficult a concept to grasp. It's the idea is that when the Pope does teach ex cathedra, we'll get to that idea in a second, when he teaches authoritatively in a matter of faith or practices to be universally held by all Catholics, that he's not going to get it wrong. Like, his statements will not be factually in error. Okay. Now, infallibility is not the same thing as inspiration. Inspiration is something we ascribe to sacred scripture, and it means that God is the author of all the words that you find in sacred scripture. We don't say that about infallibility. We won't say that God is behind every single word that the Pope pronounces, just that the Holy Spirit keeps him from making an erroneous statement under very restricted set of circumstances. It does not even guarantee that what he says is felicitous or prudent. So, you know, you could say a true thing imprudently. Like when your aunt asks you what you think of her new hat, you could tell her truthfully that you think it's hideous. That would be true. It would be imprudent to say
We don't recommend it.
Right, no. Don't recommend that, right? And there's no guarantee that the Pope's, even his infallible statements are said prudently or felicitously or poetically or gently or what have you, right? So it's a perfectly intelligible position for a Catholic to take to respond to, say, a papal pronouncement that is infallible as, well, I concede the truth. It would have been better left unsaid. That's the position that Cardinal Newman took, for example, regarding the First Vatican Council. He said, I think it's true. Church would have been better off not saying it. Now, you can disagree with Newman. My point is simply that infallibility doesn't commit you to anything other than the position. The Pope's factual statements are not false.
Right.
Now, why is it necessary for the Church to have a charism of infallibility? Well, Christ said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That there is a determinate body of content that must be believed. Imagine if Christ said, believe and be baptized. Okay, Jesus, what should I believe? Well, you know, I can't really tell you. I'm not quite sure what you're supposed to believe, right? Yeah. Here's some suggestions, you know. St. Paul says agree on everything.
Right.
Okay, we have to agree on things. Okay, well, how do we know what is the objective content upon which we have to agree? Well, you know, I can't really tell you that, right? Christ said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, and whatever it bound on earth would be bound in heaven, right? And he gave the church the charge of teaching the faith and making disciples of all nations. So obviously, he has to protect the church in its task of teaching the faith. There has to be a way to rely upon the teaching of the church. Otherwise, there's no way to know the content of the faith.
Yeah. Pete, thanks so much for your email. Hope that's helpful for your friend, the Presbyterian pastor, former Presbyterian pastor. Hey, phone lines are wide open for you, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Calls coming in right now, 833-288-3986. Hey, we've got a great new, absolutely free ebook for you. It is the 12 Stations of the Most Holy Eucharist. They're designed to deepen the understanding of the Eucharist, which is considered, of course, the source and summit of the Catholic faith. For your absolutely free ebook, did I mention it's free? Visit EWTN.com/CarloAcutis. Do that today. EWTN.com/CarloAcutis. There's a couple of free ebooks there that you can take advantage of. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones. I think we're almost ready for that. I think it's almost screened. While we're waiting for that to be screened, let me ask another question here. This is from V, watching us on YouTube. Did the Book of Tobit, story of Raphael and Tobias, did that really happen?
Yeah, thanks. So when the Catholic faith looks at sacred scripture and says, how should we read and understand and interpret sacred scripture, the key Catholic contribution to this is the understanding that scripture has multiple senses. There's a literal sense of the text, and then there is what we call the spiritual sense of the text, which subdivides into allegorical and anagogical and moral. And the primary value to us as Christians is reading the spiritual sense of the text. That is, reading the text in a way that unites us to God through Christ by reading it with the mind of the church and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the spiritual sense builds on the literal sense, but it definitely transcends it, okay? And that's where our primary efforts are in terms of our own personal spiritual life.
Yeah.
The literal sense of the text is the sense that the sacred author meant to convey. Now, that's very different from the way a fundamentalist would understand the language about the literal meaning, right? The fundamentalist takes every statement of Scripture independently at face value, in its denotative sense, as if that is just without qualification true, right? That's not what Catholics mean by literal sense. We mean, again, as I mentioned, what did the sacred author mean to convey? So, for example, if a sacred author means to construct a fictional narrative to teach a moral or theological point, the literal sense of that text is found in the understanding that this is a fictional narrative, right?
Sure, sure.
And fictional narratives can be powerful literary tools for elevating the consciousness to God or to the moral life or what have you, right? Is there a good reason that I should think that all the contents of the Book of Tobit are, you know, like a stenographer's report of someone's actual biography? And I don't know that there is, right? But I also think the question is probably ultimately unanswerable, because I think that the purpose of the story is less about giving, you know, the chronicler's report about some event, you know, that's going to show up at, you know, in the nightly news, as it is to teach lessons about moral principles like the care of the dead, the intercession of saints and angels, and so forth.
Thanks so much for that question via YouTube. And V, we're very glad that you're watching us today. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with James. James is in Memphis. Love Memphis. He is listening to Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, James, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Tom and Dr. Anders. I was having a discussion with a family member just a couple days ago about kind of the impossibility of divorce and how once people are joined in a valid marriage, and if that sacrament has taken place and it's valid, then you can't undo something that's valid, right? And that kind of an annulment is something also saying that valid sacrament just did not take place. It's not Catholic divorce. And this family member said to me, well, hey, there's a scripture and it says that, you know, divorce is okay. And Jesus said it himself in Matthew 5:32, where he said that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. And so this person said to me, well, if the other person in the marriage was then unchaste or cheated on their spouse, then divorce is perfectly fine. And Jesus says it right here. And so my question here is how do I understand this scripture reading in the light of all the other ones that talk about you can't pour new wine into old wineskins and all of the other things that say, hey, sure. Divorce, you know, help me out with that, Dr. Andrew.
Sure, lots to say here. So, first of all, St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and following, To the married, I give this command. Whoa, where did it go? My computer just went bleep, bleep on me.
Uh-oh.
Hang on. Let me find the text just ran away. here we go. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried.
Okay.
Or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Period. Now, Paul recognizes that there are situations in which a husband and wife might split and live apart. He does not contemplate the possibility of either one of them marrying again. He recognizes that sometimes they're going to split. But if they do split, he's very explicit. Then let them remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Okay,
one and done.
And Paul also recognizes the principle of annulment. If you jump back two chapters in his epistle, we encounter a fellow who has taken to his home his stepmother and is living in some kind of, you know, conjugal union with his stepmother. Paul says, nope, that violates all kinds of rules about consanguinity. How I mispronounce that word?
I think you got
okay,
it.
Okay, consanguinity.
Yeah.
And therefore he has to repudiate this woman, right? Because he can't lawfully be married to her, right? That's the concept of an annulment, right?
Yeah.
If there's someone that you can't lawfully marry. And so the church recognizes this as well. So classically, if let's say, you know, you're a woman, you meet this guy, he sweeps you off your feet, he's the greatest thing since sliced bread, you know, y'all hurry on down to Vegas and you get married, and then you find out, 6 weeks later that he's got another wife and family in Reno.
Ooh.
Right? Well, are you actually married to him? No, the whole thing was a sham.
Right, right.
And so the church says, no, there's no marriage there at all. That's the same concept of annulment, right?
Okay,
there can be things that can make it impossible for a person to validly contract marriage. Now let's get around to this passage in Matthew 5 and mm-hmm. parallel passages of the New Testament. If it were the case, which it's not, if it were the case that Jesus were permitting divorce in cases of unchastity, which he's not, but if it well, we'll get to that, but if that were the case, it would not legitimate remarriage. We've already established the scripture says if you separate from your spouse, stay unmarried or get reconciled.
Mm-hmm.
So even if this legitimated divorce in cases of unchastity, it wouldn't legitimate remarriage. Right? So that's a false inference there. Does it in fact say that spouses can get divorced in cases of adultery? No. The Greek word for adultery is mokeia. The Greek word that's translated unchastity in this passage is porneia. And conspicuously, Catholic and Protestant Bibles do not translate that Greek word the same way. The Catholic doctrine on marriage was a major target of Reformation polemics, beginning with Martin Luther, but also John Calvin. And up for 1,500 years throughout the world, Christians believed that they couldn't get divorced and remarried for reasons of unchastity. But Luther didn't like that, and so he railed against it. And they argued for a change in the interpretation of the biblical text, and Calvin also did so. And in fact, it was Calvin's Geneva where the first Christian divorce and remarriage took place.
Mm.
There's a book about this by Robert Kingdon called Divorce and Remarriage in Calvin's Geneva, right? So what is the traditional understanding of this? And how do Catholic Bibles translate it? Porneia is translated as, unlawful marriage. And there's textual reasons for that. So in porneia, the Greek word porneia can cover a lot of ground. It can speak about various forms of sexual immorality, but it can also cover basically any violation of Jewish marriage law, right? Including things like invalidity. And so it's a much broader term than adultery. And given the way it's used in other passages like Acts chapter 15, is more plausibly interpreted as meaning no divorce except, no separation, except in cases of unlawful marriage, i.e. you need to get an annulment.
Okay. James, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You are most welcome. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. All right, let's go now to Ty. Ty is in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, Ty. What's on your mind today?
Hey, good afternoon. One of the common Protestant objections I see, especially in the social media community, is that the Catholic Church preaches a false gospel. So I would just like to ask Dr. Anders, in your words, if a Protestant asked you, what is the gospel, what would you have to say?
Yeah, well, I really appreciate the question, and I understand this charge very well, and I know exactly what Protestants mean when they say it. But I think they don't attend to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is pretty explicit about what, quote-unquote, the gospel is in the Gospels, in the four Gospels.
Uh-huh.
He shows up on the scene in ancient Judea, and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's a concept that was very familiar to his Jewish contemporaries. It's the idea that God was going to break into history, vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked. So that's the announcement. That thing you've been waiting for where God breaks into history, that's right around the corner. Repent. Repent and believe the Evangelion, the good news, namely the good news that God is going to break into history and vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked. And if you want to be a participant in this kingdom of God, Jesus teaches, then your life must look a certain way. And most of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels is about the way your life should look if you want to be a participant in that coming kingdom. It's essentially the same message that John the Baptist preached when he said, do not say for yourselves that we have Abraham for our father. God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. Rather, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and you better bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. So the good news is the good news that God is going to fulfill his promise to Israel, break into history, reward the righteous and punish the wicked, and overturn the injustices of the ancient world that were oppressing the people of God and making them feel like God had forgotten them. And we can talk at another time about the way God broke into history and how, in fact, he undoes, you know, the wounds of sin and so forth. But the essential message was, this promise is coming. And a lot of Jesus' teaching, kind of echoing John's, was about all the things that people were relying on that they thought would leave them in good stead with God when he had this great inbreaking. Namely, maybe they had followed the Mosaic dietary code down to the last jot and tittle, and they had, you know, followed the rules on cleanliness and uncleanliness and so forth. And Jesus says, look, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin according to the teaching of the Mosaic code, but you neglect love and justice and mercy. And so when the Son of Man comes in power and this great vindication happens, many people will come to me on that last day and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, away from me, I never knew you, because you didn't feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. And St. Paul takes up the very same message. This is like no daylight between Paul's message and Jesus's. Paul's statement in Romans chapter 2 is, it's not those who hear the law, and he's talking about the Mosaic Code. It's not those who hear the law who will be justified. It's those who obey the law will be justified, who will be declared righteous. Because God shows no favoritism, either to the Jew or the Gentile. There'll be glory, honor, and immortality for everyone who for those who by patient endurance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, there'll be eternal life. To those who do evil, there'll be wrath and punishment. Now, what Paul does add is the teaching that in order to live that way, in order to actually live in accord with the righteousness of the law, one has to have the gift of the Spirit. And so that's where faith comes in, that with faith in Christ, God grants his Holy Spirit, renews the heart of the human person. Paul calls this the circumcision of the heart rather than the circumcision of the flesh. And that a person whose heart has been thus circumcised is enabled to keep the righteous requirements of the law and thus be saved, right? So our salvation is a matter of our moral works. Yes, it is, all right? But it's works done through grace. That's the gift of faith, which works we couldn't do without grace, right? So we don't save ourselves without God's help. It's that God's help is essential to the thing, but so is our cooperation. So that is profoundly different from the message that Protestants preach. And I understand that, right? And so they're not wrong to say that Catholics hold to a different account of the gospel than they do. They're not wrong in that. Where they're wrong, I think, is in their understanding of the mind of St. Paul. And good Protestant historians like Alistair McGrath have documented that the Protestant understanding of justification and salvation was not held by anybody in the ancient world, and in fact was never even heard of anywhere in the world until Martin Luther invented it, right? So it's anything but the faith once for all presented to the saints. And the best conclusions of modern Protestant biblical scholarship, men like E.P. Sanders and James Dunn and Christopher Stendahl and N.T. Wright, confirm that the classic Protestant understanding of the gospel, according to Luther, is not what Paul meant by those terms, right? And so the fascinating thing about what's called the New Perspectives on Paul, it's a new movement in Protestant biblical scholarship, is recovering the old perspective of the Catholic Church.
Ty, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yeah, sounds good. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Do appreciate your phone call from Lincoln this afternoon, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. It is called to communion on this Tuesday afternoon. We are at the halfway point. We're at, I don't know, you want to call it intermission, halftime. There will not be a marching band. I just want to tell you that right now. But there is time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you'd rather text us, you can do that. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. We will take it from there. Looking forward to your phone calls, though, right now at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon. Do stay with us. Hey, still time for your phone call to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Lines are open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 3986. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner, now celebrating 10 years with us. That would be KFUZ, 103.3 FM, serving Clarkston, Clarkston, Washington. Yeah, Clarkston, Washington. Congratulations to John Fazzari and his great team there at Clarkston Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to it for Joe, a first-time caller in Montana, listening to the great Billings Catholic Radio. Hey, Joe, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, there's been a lot of talk recently about the moon landing in 1969 and how Buzz Aldrin, the astronaut, took bread and wine to the moon and consumed Holy Communion there. He's a devout Presbyterian. He got bread and wine from his Presbyterian minister. And even Catholics are saying he had the Holy Eucharist on the moon. One of your radio hosts, EWTN radio hosts yesterday, said the same thing. So I'm wondering, do I misunderstand transubstantiation? And what do Presbyterians really believe about their communion?
Okay, thanks. So, no, the Catholic Church does not believe that he had Holy Communion on the moon. We do not believe that. We believe that it would be theoretically possible for someone to receive communion on the moon, because you could, in fact, take a consecrated host to the moon and consume it, right?
Could.
He did not do so because he didn't have a consecrated host that had been consecrated by a duly ordained Catholic priest, right? So whatever he got from the Presbyterian minister was bread and wine, and only bread and wine, okay? Interestingly, you mentioned he's Presbyterian, because in classical Presbyterianism, his action would have been seen as grossly inappropriate. Grossly inappropriate. One of the major liturgical criticisms of Catholicism by Presbyterianism in its earliest days, especially by John Calvin, mm-hmm. was the alleged privatization of sacramental practice. So Calvin had absolutely no patience whatsoever at all for sacraments being performed privately, like private baptisms, private marriages, and in his mind, God forbid, private communions. So Calvin would have traveled to the moon and excommunicated Buzz if he had attempted this act during Calvin's reign in Geneva.
Wow.
And most classical Presbyterians would concur. They would have seen communion as a very corporate act that took place in a liturgical context and could not take place properly on the moon, right? In terms of what Presbyterians believe about communion, well, I've just stated one sort of critical thing that this story just sort of makes mincemeat of. But again, classical Reformed thought did believe in the doctrine of the real presence, but did not believe in transubstantiation. They held a rather strange view. The view went something like this. It was the idea that on the occasion of receiving the bread and the wine, which they thought remained bread and wine, on the occasion of receiving bread and wine in the liturgical community, you know, when the sacrament was celebrated, that the believer would be mystically united to the body and blood of Christ that would nevertheless remain in heaven. They called it the mystical presence. So Calvin said that it was a real partaking, a substantial partaking of the body and blood of Christ, but not locally. So it was not simply symbolic, but neither was it transubstantiation. Now, when people hear Calvin's view for the first time, they say, do what? Right? They can't make sense of it.
There's
a reason for that, because Calvin was actually trying to split the difference between two other Protestant views. Martin Luther famously believed very much in both the real and local presence of Christ in the consecrated host. His view was still not Catholic, but it was a lot closer to the Catholic position, in that if you placed a consecrated host in Luther's hand, he would have told you, yes, I'm holding the body and blood of Christ in my hand, right, as a Catholic would hold. In the Reformed Church in the 1520s, Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, Switzerland, believed in a symbolic presence. He thought there was no substance actually in his hand, and that split the Protestant movement right down the middle between those two opposing camps, and they could not come to one mind. And so Calvin steps in about a generation later, and he says, I'm going to reconcile these warring parties. So he tries to split the difference. He tries to articulate a doctrine of the real presence on the one hand, while you know, acknowledging that you don't actually hold it in your hand on the other. And so what he ended up doing is, instead of reconciling the two positions, he just created a third Protestant position that I can't find represented in Scripture or tradition anywhere. So that's the way that shakes out.
Okay. Joe, is that helpful for you, sir?
So as Catholics, We believe that Buzz Aldrin drank some wine and ate a scrap of stale bread.
That's exactly right.
And nothing happened. I mean, there was a lot of nothing.
Well, something happened. He got a lot of press.
At least there's that. Joe, thanks so much for your call. Today it's Call to Communion. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Couple lines open. You can snag one right now. Scott's watching us on YouTube today. Scott says, as we work out our salvation daily and commit sins, does God punish us with repercussions now on earth, or is that for the afterlife?
Well, yes. Exactly. You took the words right out of my mouth. Okay. So we got to be real careful here. Okay. Scripture does teach that there can be temporal consequences for sin. It absolutely teaches that.
Okay.
It also teaches that not every bad thing that happens to you is a punishment for sin. And so it warns against the following disposition. You see somebody having a rough time of it, and you conclude, well, they obviously sinned. They're having a rough time because they sinned. And Jesus rejects that perspective. He says, no, this person has not sinned more than others. In fact, God may have permitted this evil to come on this innocent person because he has some other end in view. You know, it could be healing them to show his miraculous power.
Uh-huh.
It could be teaching them, you know, giving them an opportunity to grow in grace and virtue and merit. I mean, it could be all kinds of positive reasons that this suffering may have come into their life that has nothing whatsoever at all to do with their sinfulness. Now, you know, it's interesting. As I'm a student of the history of the tradition, and as I have studied the history of Christianity, it's interesting to me how different historical periods will weight suffering and blessedness differently in assessing the providence of God in their lives. So in Puritanism, for example, which is a non-Catholic tradition, it was very common when famine hit or tornadoes came or the Native Americans invaded your village and carried people off, whatever the tragedy was, the Puritans just defaulted to, we've sinned. God is punishing us, right? And personally, I find that disposition almost entirely lacking in many forms of modern Christianity today. Instead, I find the opposite. I win the lottery, the light turns green at an opportune moment, you know, I pass the test, the girl says yes and goes out with me on a date, you know, little tiny things happen in my life that seem like positives, and I've even heard Protestants use the language, that was a God thing, to say, well, those things were obviously signs that God is blessing me in the here and now. That's also dangerous. That's also dangerous.
Sure.
Because you could look at somebody for whom things are going well and assume, oh, well, you know, God must be in their life in a big way. Look how happy and blessed and rich and powerful and healthy and successful they are. That's also a really dangerous path to go down. And the right disposition is, you know, Christ said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Let this cup pass from me, not my will, but thine be done. Whether we have good times or bad, and I'm not quoting Led Zeppelin here.
Thank you.
Our disposition is to do the will of God, love neighbor, bear up under suffering, be grateful for the good things when they happen, and not try to act like I can derive the divine mind in a sort of infallible calculus from the circumstances of my life.
Scott, thanks so much for your question there on YouTube this afternoon. Still time for your phone call to EWTN's Call to Communion. Dr. David Anders is here, and he is going to answer that question of yours, 833-288-EWTN, if you call right now, 833-288-3986. This one's a little bit convoluted, I think, in the wording of it. David was able to, he said, yeah, I understand what that is. This email came in from Dick, and he says, and this is regarding baptism. He says, what words did John the Baptist use? We use in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and that was ahead of Jesus, I understand, after Jesus, but not before. And you can make
Yeah. So what he's asking is, did the baptismal formula change between John the Baptist and Jesus?
Okay.
Or did John say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is no. John did not use the baptismal formula of Christ. And John's baptism was not Christian baptism. Emphatically, it was not Christian baptism. And he himself says, I baptize you with water. One will come after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire, right? It's a different baptism. And there is a different baptismal formula.
Okay. Appreciate that. And Dick, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN tomorrow night on EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa. Father, tomorrow night welcomes Dr. Robert Fastigi to talk about Mariology and the role of Mary in the work of redemption and her mediation of grace. That is tomorrow night, 8 p.m. Eastern, on EWTN television and radio. Let's go now to Darrell in Houston, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Darrell, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, guys. How you doing? Happy summertime.
Thank you.
Quick question. Apart from the topic of the Eucharist being the actual body and blood, not that topic, but in relation to it, Eucharistic adoration service that's offered at different churches and parishes around the world, perpetual or non-perpetual. I would say, it just in my opinion, just from a lack of knowledge and lack of understanding, that it could seem kind of odd, kind of strange that we have a time that you come in and we're worshiping the host, or can you talk on that point?
Yeah, sure.
If you understand what I mean?
Yeah, sure, absolutely. So as far as things in Catholicism seeming strange, the whole thing is strange. I mean, the thing is just, we take it for granted. It seems familiar because we've grown used to it. But the message of Christianity is bizarre in the extreme if you've never heard it. I mean, God became a man and was born of a virgin and died a death of torture and then wasn't dead and then went to heaven and then founded a church of, you know, with 12 nincompoops who were nevertheless infallible. I mean, the whole thing is weird. It's just weird beyond belief. So weirdness itself is not a criterion of either truth or falsity. It's unfamiliar, I guess, is the idea. So it's not, you know, it doesn't feel weird to a Catholic, but I can totally appreciate that adoration would feel weird to someone who is not Catholic. But once you sort of dive in, see that the water is warm, as it were, it stops feeling so weird to you, right? But no, in terms of the rationality of the thing, the point of the thing, well, obviously Catholics teach the Eucharist really is the real body and blood of Christ, and that Christ is God, and that God is obviously worthy of worship and of adoration. So what utility is this in our own Christian life? Well, so one thing is when a person spends time actually contemplating the Eucharist qua Eucharist, you actually are there in front of the Blessed Sacrament thinking about the fact that it is the incarnate Lord himself who's there before you, it is a kind of powerful preparation for the reception of Holy Communion in the context of the liturgy. So, you know, it's easy to go to Mass in a kind of perfunctory way, a kind of mechanical way, and go through the motions without really attending to what you're doing. Eucharist adoration is a kind of antidote to that. You know, you're actually taking time, setting aside time to contemplate the enormity of the thing, right? And so that prepares you for a more reverent reception of the Eucharist in the Holy Liturgy. Secondly, if you approach the Eucharist with faith, and there's no other way to approach it fruitfully because you can't see Christ's presence, you can't smell Christ's presence, you can't hear or feel or taste Christ's presence. The only access you have to it is by faith on the authority of Jesus' own words. But if you approach it in the attitude of faith and you allow, again, the enormity of the thing to sort of wash over your consciousness, it has an effect on your state of mind, right? I mean, like if you've ever sat in awe, and I'm sure you have, the psychological experience of awe is transformative. You know, I've read social science experiments before where you place a decoy, as it were, in the path of some ongoing subject, and you have him, you know, fall off his bicycle or drop his sandwich or something, and measure the rate at which people are likely to help that individual. And unbeknownst to the people being studied, you also can perform the experiment in contexts where they are affected by awe, like, say, at the foot of a great mountain or something, versus more pedestrian sort of environments. And predictively and strangely, people are more altruistic when they've been affected by awe. The experience of awe takes us out of ourselves and helps us to be better versions of ourselves. And so here at the Eucharist, we're not in awe of something that I can see, taste, touch, smell, or hear. I'm in awe of a concept that I believe by faith and hold in my imagination. And by practicing that, it begins to have an effect on my consciousness, right? And so people who do that also find the Eucharistic adoration can be a context that furthers the rest of their prayer life as well, that they find it easier to attend in their prayers, to be more pious in their prayers, more committed, more dedicated in their prayers. Again, because if you believe the thing, then, you know, sort of like fading out and messing around with your phone or something, you reckon, oh, this is irreverent. Well, yeah, it is irreverent. And so that kind of puts a rein on your behavior.
Yeah.
I had an experience one time in an adoration chapel when someone who had to have been a non-Catholic wedding photographer came marching in, making a bunch of ruckus and carrying equipment and insisting that a young couple come and pose themselves in front of the tabernacle and snap all kinds of photographs.
Mm.
And there were all these adorers in here. And it was it was a test of my patience. I got madder and madder and madder and madder, and I was about ready to jump up and explode, right? Which would not have been appropriate. I'm glad I didn't, you know. But it underscored that this is not a profane environment. You know, the fundamental distinction, Mircea Eliade taught us this, the fundamental distinction between sacred and profane runs through the heart of our religious consciousness. And we set aside the space of the Blessed Sacrament as fundamentally sacred, and it takes us out of the profane. And it shouldn't be profaned.
Absolutely.
By wedding photographers or anyone else.
Anybody else. Darrell, great question. Thank you so much for it. Call to Communion here on EWTN. And we're going to go to Margie. And now my computer just went out. All right, we got it. Margie is a first-time caller from Tallahassee. And Margie, what's on your mind today?
Dr. Anders, I often listen to YouTube and especially watch the Pope on YouTube. Yesterday I was watching, and they delivered what they called the 15 resolutions from the Pope that would make changes in the Catholic Church. I'm interested to know if that's factual or if that was something else.
Okay, so are these 15 changes that commentators assert will flow from Leo's pontificate, or are these 15 changes that Leo himself has publicly articulated?
Well, these were the ones that Leo has articulated.
Okay. Well, I'm not familiar with these 15 theses, so I'll have to do some research and figure it out. So I just haven't seen this in the news yet, so I don't know.
Margie, let me just ask real quickly, did you see this on the Vatican website or on EWTN, or where did you see it? Do you know?
It was on YouTube, and that's what threw me, because I listened to EWTN. I've seen anything about this represented on EWTN or on any of the newscasts having to do with such a thing. And so I looked it up and saw that that YouTube had removed several things having to do with the Pope from YouTube because it was not authentic. And so I just was concerned about this. It sounded so radical that I just couldn't imagine how all of this was all true.
Well, so, you know, EWTN has a pretty heavily staffed news bureau in Rome, and all those people do is, you know, hang out at the Vatican and get everything that falls from the Pope's lips on a daily basis, right?
Sure.
So they're really on top of stuff. And if it's not in EWTN News or the Register, it's probably not factual. I did see an article just recently in Catholic media, trustworthy Catholic media, about all of the fake Leo news that's being circulated.
I've seen some too.
This could be. We'll have to do a little bit more digging. But finally, you know, the history of the papacy leaves me with the conviction that I have no capacity to be surprised, really, by popes. Like, when I look down through history, there have been popes that have been just magnificently saintly, highly intelligent individuals. And there have been popes that have been at the opposite end of those continua, right? Both not saintly at all and not smart at all. Mm. And so, you know, Christ didn't promise when he gave us a pope that we would have an always brilliant, prudent, just, kind, wise, holy father. That we would have somebody who held the job description pope, who had a task to do, which was to uphold the integrity of the faith, and a promise that that, like, the gates of hell would not prevail. Not that the gates themselves might not be shaken pretty vigorously,
sure,
you know. So
sure.
We've had bad popes that have done bad things. So if you ever do hear something crazy out of a pope, it doesn't mean that Christ's promise has failed.
Good to know. And Margie, thanks again for your call from Tallahassee. And of course, the takeaway, trust EWTN, trust the National Catholic Register, you know, the Vatican News site. This is where you can go for the real deal. I mean, even a dodo like me can post on YouTube. We don't want that at all. Let's go now to computer. Come on now. Come on. Help me out here. Hold on. Here we go. Chris is in Southern California, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Chris, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Dr. Andrews yesterday spoke to a Protestant who said, thinking of going into RCIA, but I don't know about my Protestant mindset that I have. And so Dr. Andrews tried to explain to him about that Catholic mindsets and other things like that, or points of view. And I just like to have him elaborate on that a little bit more. I think he might have mentioned or referred to St. John Henry Newman's book about the it's called An Essay in Aid of Grammar of Assent.
Yeah.
In relation to this, but either way, that's not. It's hard to read. It's kind of hard reading. So anyway, thank you.
Yeah, sure. Thanks. So basically, I remember the call very well, and the fellow was kind of hung up because he was having a hard time affirming certain Catholic doctrines, and he wanted to know if that just absolutely put him out of contention for becoming Catholic. And I wanted to assure him that lots of us can have difficulties affirming Catholic doctrines. And Cardinal Newman, who we mentioned earlier, once said that 1,000 difficulties don't make a doubt, right? So it's not necessarily problematic to have a difficulty. I mean, Mother Teresa had difficulties. Mother Teresa felt like there wasn't a God sometimes. She told her confessor that. You know,
yeah.
This is Mother, capital M, Teresa, capital T, you know, who had difficulties. And you know, so I encouraged the caller to adopt an attitude of implicit faith, which is that there are truths that I don't presently understand, and it is possible that after entering into the heart of the Catholic faith and really, you know, having my whole sensibility transformed by contact with that community, that I'll begin to see the world in a different light, and then things that are currently obscure will become clearer. I mean, in fact, that's a very New Testament principle, right, that we need our eyes opened and the things that we don't fully see until we've been transformed by the Spirit of Christ. Mm-hmm. So that's true for all of us at whatever stage of Catholic life you're in. So, you know, what would keep him out of the faith if he says obstinately, I reject and refuse and won't contemplate these things and I will, you know, permanently separate myself from them? Well, then he can't become Catholic. But as long as he is willing to maintain an attitude of at least implicit faith in the teaching of the Church, he can become Catholic. You know, something else I mentioned about the Essay in Aid of a Grammar of Assent is that Newman makes an observation that has since been justified, vindicated many times over by the results of modern psychology and cognitive science, which is that as reasoners, people don't typically come to their convictions because they have been deductively demonstrated, right? That people rather seek out arguments that confirm their pre-rational intuitions about the world and what's good, true, and beautiful. And so you can't really appeal to someone to become Catholic just by providing them with deductive argument if they haven't come in a pre-rational way to experience and understand the beauty of the Church and the world as it's presented by the Catholic Church. And so that's why things like, you know, bringing people into relationship is such an important part of the evangelization process. It's just not a matter of simply doing disembodied apologetics, but of loving people into the faith.
Chris, thanks so much for your call. Let's go super quick to Joe in Warrenton, Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Spirit Radio. We have about 30 seconds, Joe. What's your question, real super quick?
Well, I'm just wondering how God can glory in the death, get his glory from the death of the Egyptian charioteers.
Yeah, well, you're not the only one. And that's why Catholic commentators for 1,700 years have rejected the idea that we should read the Old Testament in a straightforward, literalistic way, as a Protestant fundamentalist would do. At one extreme, the Catholic author Origen of Alexandria said we should throw away the literal sense of the text as the bitter rind of a nut, right? he was kind of at one end. But what he essentially argued was that, and this is Catholic doctrine, that the texts of the Old Testament have an allegorical significance, And they're not always to be read at that level. And Jesus Christ himself indicated in Matthew chapter 19 that the text of the Old Testament contains things that are concessions to human weakness and that don't accord with the perfect mind of the just and loving God. So you're not wrong. A good book on this topic is The Dark Passages of the Bible by the Catholic theologian Matthew Ramage. I highly recommend it.
Very good. Joe, thanks. And I'm very glad that we got you in there at the last minute. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday. Check out the podcast available 24/7. Go to EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. We'll see you tomorrow on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. Stay tuned for Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade coming up next. God bless.